age-appropriate Bible lesson. My name is Matt Lorsch. I'm the church planting pastor here. Excited that you've joined us today. We are continuing a sermon series in the book of Jonah. So you can turn there if you have a Bible. It's also printed for you in your order of worship. We are in Jonah chapter 3, and there's only four chapters, so we'll be through it fairly soon. But let me catch you up to speed while you're turning there. It's at the towards the end of the Old Testament. Sometimes hard to find because it's not that big of a book. There it is. Let me tell you, just a real quick, Jonah chapter 1, 2, and the start of 3, which is what we've covered. Chapter 1, God comes to Jonah, who's this prophet, who's had this history of, he's somewhat famous in Israel. He's had a good run as a prophet. God comes to him. He says, hey, Jonah, here's your job. And Jonah does what we'd expect. He rises up, but then he does what we wouldn't expect, and he does the exact opposite of what God tells him to do. God tells him to go left, and he goes right. As far right as he can go. It's like he's in Chicago. He's supposed to go to New York. Instead, he goes to L.A. And he goes to L.A. and then he gets on a ship to go to China. He is going as far away from where God told him to go as he possibly could. God continues to pursue him. He sends a storm as this guy is in a ship trying to get away from God. And then Jonah, they end up throwing him off the ship because they know God sent the storm because he's on the ship. And God sends a fish to rescue him. Jonah's as good as dead, and God sends a fish to rescue him. And 3 days later, this fish spits him back out on dry land. Now, what happened while Jonah's in that fish is he sort of, in a sense, comes to his senses. He recognizes, hey, maybe that wasn't a good idea. Maybe running from the God who created the heavens and the earth, maybe that wasn't a great idea. But in the belly of the fish, he calls out and he acknowledges, hey, idols are vain and salvation's of the Lord. He comes to some significant truths about the world there. And then he gets spit out onto dry land, and I'm sure he stinks. You know, he's smelling bad. And at the start of chapter 3, God comes to him, and we might expect for God's chastising moment to be right here, right? You know, Jonah, I told you not to run. Now, go home. You know, something like that. But that's not what happens. At the start of Jonah chapter 3, we see God coming back, and he says, Jonah, I got a job for you. Oh yeah, it's the same one that I had for you before. It's like you're back on the team, bud. You're not kicked off. You're not cast out. But I'm still going to use you. And that's an amazing truth to sort of stop and pause and think that as much as Jonah ran and as far away from God as he tried to get, God pursued him and then told him, "Hey, I still have work for you to do. I'm still going to use you. You haven't disqualified yourself. Let's go." So that's where we are in this story. So we're going to focus. I'm going to read all of chapter 3 today just to give us the context. But we're going to focus on 5 through 10. And we're going to talk about repentance today. Because that's what we're going to see here in the Ninevites and what we need to process through today. So let me pray and we'll read God's word together. God, would you speak to each and every heart in this room? Would we hear from you through your word by the power of your spirit? We'd pray and ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So we're going to look at three different aspects of repentance here that we see in this passage. The first is repentance involves believing God. The second is repentance is more than just saying sorry. And the third is repentance involves looking to God for grace. So we're going to walk through those. And at the end, we're going to have some application questions together. So we'll begin with repentance involves believing God. Repentance involves believing God. Let me pick up in verse 4 again. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So Jonah goes into Nineveh and he proclaims a message. It's a message that none of us would want to hear. It's a message of judgment, saying 40 days and you are going to be overthrown. God is saying, I have seen all of the evil that you are committing. And Nineveh was known for its brutality. And God is saying, I've had enough, 40 days, and you're done. And that's the message that Jonah's proclaiming as he walks in. And now the text says that the Ninevites believed somebody. Who does it say they believed? It didn't say that they believed Jonah, right? It says they heard these words from Jonah, and they believed God. They heard a man's word, but they believed God. Therefore, what did they believe about that man's word? That it was from God, right? They believed that God had a message for them and that he desired to communicate to them, and that message was being mediated. In this case, it was being mediated through Jonah. As they heard those words and they responded to him, they didn't just go, oh, Jonah's got some thoughts or opinions. They said, God is speaking. He is sending us a message. He sees us. He knows us. And we need to respond to that. And it says they believed God. So two quick points of connection for us in 2013. First, God is communicating to us still. Now, not through a prophet, but through his word. God's communicating to us still. He's still mediating to us. He still wants his will to be known to us. But nobody's walking through that door right now to proclaim a message that we have to listen to. What's happening right now is God's word is being preached. That's how he's designed to speak to us. As we interact with his word by the power of his spirit, he is wanting to communicate to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this about the word. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So for us to believe and respond to the Bible isn't to believe and respond to the person, to words on a page or to anybody who speaks them, but ultimately to respond to God himself. And so just because God chooses to mediate his word in some way, for the Ninevites it was through Jonah, for us it's through his word and by his spirit, it doesn't mean that the message isn't from him. And so for us to respond to God's word is ultimately to respond to God himself. So that's the first point of application for us. The second is this, that like the Assyrians, we have the promise of a day when God will judge. Like the Assyrians, we sit under a promise of judgment. That's part of what we read there in 2 Peter 3. That's part of what we talked about. I'm just going to read one verse out of there. It says, verse 7, "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So 2 Peter 3 is talking about a judgment that exists over the world and a day that's coming. We're saying, God, I see it. I will judge it. The judgment is in the future. But we sit, all of us, sinful people, sit under that judgment. Now, there's good news coming. But that's how we sit in our native state as sinful people. So, friends, the first point is repentance involves believing God. And for us, that is believing what his word teaches about us, that we're sinful and that we sit under his judgment. That's where repentance starts. It's believing what God says about us. We're sinful and we deserve judgment. So we're just like the Ninevites. Sinful, deserve judgment. The second part of repentance that we see here is this. Repentance is more than just saying sorry. Repentance is more than just saying sorry. I get that phrase from my kids. because they ask them, hey, what do you need to do now? And sometimes say sorry. You know, like they've done something to offend somebody, and after the punishment's like, all right, what do we need to do? Say sorry. And the thought, the heart behind saying sorry is, and sometimes like, and you guys have all seen this, it's like sorry is some magic word. And if I can get close enough that word should be audible to the other person to hear, if I can just say that word, then it's like everything is supposed to just go away. So if I can get into the room with the other person that I've offended, just sorry, and walk back out, it's like it's over. All is forgiven. That word just magically gets to the other person, and it's done. Everything is forgiven. And what we're seeing here is that repentance is a lot more than that, right? What we see demonstrated by the Ninevites is not just somebody walking in and saying, I'm sorry. But true repentance involves more than that. Two quotes on it. First is from J.I. Packer. He says this, repentance, as we know, is basically not moaning in remorse, but turning and change. Repentance, as we know, is basically not moaning in remorse, but turning and change. Second quote is on the front of your bulletin. It's from C.H. Spurgeon. It's kind of long, but I think it's helpful. It's just how is repentance is more than just saying sorry. There's more to it than that. Spurgeon says this, evangelical repentance is repentance of sin as sin, not of this sin nor of that, but of the whole mass. We repent of the sin of our nature as well as the sin of our practice. We bemoan sin within us and without us. We repent of sin itself as being an insult to God. Anything short of this is a mere surface repentance and not a repentance which reaches to the bottom of the mischief. Repentance of the evil act and not of the evil heart is like men pumping water out of a leaky vessel, but forgetting to stop the leak. We're getting it that repentance is bigger than just saying sorry. Now, because they believed God, repentance does involve confessing of specific things, but it's even bigger than those specific things. It's confessing the reason that we did those specific things. Now, The Ninevites believed God, and they acknowledged they were sinful. They acknowledged they deserved God's punishment, and they changed their behavior. They turned. That's one of the key words in this passage in the Hebrews. Like, repentance is a turning. It's a turning away from what they were doing and a turning towards God. So verse 5, we see this illustrated. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So they declared a fast and they put on sackcloth. Now sackcloth was a coarse material made mostly out of goat hair, and it was customarily the dress of the poor or the dress of those who were in mourning. So those, if you were there in Nineveh, you might see occasionally people wearing sackcloth if you were really poor or if you were in mourning. And the only other people in that area at all that would have been wearing sackcloth would have been folks were prophets who were seeking to identify with the poor or seeking to express mourning for the way that the people they were prophesying to were being sinful. So if you saw sackcloth, it was probably one of those three things at that time. But this passage says that basically repentance has gone viral in Nineveh, right? I mean, this thing starts at the grassroots, and it's blown up. And it starts at the bottom, and it goes all the way to the top, right? And everybody's getting in on sackcloth, and everybody's getting in on repenting and turning and doing this. So we see that verse 6, it's talking about the leader of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now just think about that for a second. We can read that real quick, but think about that literally happening. The leader of a huge city saying, yes, everybody else, this is what God said. Everybody else is doing this, and I'm not gonna squash it. I'm actually gonna go with it. I believe it too. And I'm gonna take my royal robe off, I'm gonna set it aside, and I'm gonna put on the very thing that everybody that's poor in this city wears. And I'm gonna go low. I'm gonna sit in ashes to express before the God of the universe how sorry I really am at this moment. It's fasting and uncomfortable dress represented self-denial. So the Ninevites are seeking to show the genuineness of their prayers for mercy. And they didn't stop at doing this just for themselves, did they? They said, no, not just us, but like our beasts, everything that we own, all of these living things. It's just an odd thing to see, right? Like you're putting sackcloth over your cow or whatever it is. Like this, they're going extreme with this as much as they possibly can. Not just us, but our animals as well. In addition to that, verse 8 says this, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So the Ninevites are turning from something here. They're turning from something specific. And you know what they're turning from? The exact thing that they're known for. The exact thing that God identifies that his issue with them is in chapter 1. And it says it here in the text. They are incredibly violent people. And what is the king calling for them to turn from? He's calling them to turn from their violence. So it's like they're turning from something specific. They're known to be a violent people. That's their specific thing. And the king says, hey, guys, we got to stop. We got to stop being violent. We know it's our issue. Now it's what the sin that most characterized them. Was it the only sin? No, but it was something so huge in their culture. It was just incredibly obvious. So, quick question: what sin most characterizes you? What sin most characterizes our culture? Maybe sexual indulgence. Maybe pride. Maybe selfishness. Maybe lack of love for someone. Maybe laziness. Maybe materialism. Whatever. But what we're seeing here is an example of repenting, not just in vague terms, but in specific things, for the big things that mark us. So repentance involves believing with God, agreeing with him that we're sinful and deserve judgment. And it involves more than just saying sorry. And third, repentance involves looking to God for grace. Repentance involves looking to God for grace. Now, these folks knew that they didn't deserve God's grace, right? They knew that what they deserved was punishment for their sin. So they weren't looking for God to treat them as their sins deserved. They weren't getting in sackcloth and ash and going, hey, God, give us justice. Give us what we deserve. We're on our knees begging for justice. Because they knew what justice would have been, right? Justice would have been, they've been killing people all over the region, including God's people. Justice is they get what they deserve. Now, what they're asking for, what they're begging for, what they're sitting in ash for is for grace. And they're not asking each other. They're not asking Jonah. There's nobody else that they're looking to and saying, hey, will you give us grace? They're directing it someplace. They're asking for forgiveness from God himself. And that's the right direction. That's the right place to go. That's the right place to look. When we need forgiveness. Now, we can look to ourselves, we can look to our friends, we can look to all other things that are horizontal. When we recognize we've sinned and we need forgiveness, but the Ninevites are leading us here into a proper way of understanding forgiveness and repentance and saying, I'm looking to God. Now, maybe I do need to repent to other people, but it needs to not end there. It ultimately needs to go to God. And I'm asking him not for justice, not to treat me as my sins deserve, but ultimately to treat me as my sins don't deserve, to give me grace. That's what the Ninevites are asking for. And that's what repentance looks like. N.T. Wright's helpful on this. He's in his book, Evil and the Justice of God, he says this, forgiveness doesn't mean I didn't really mind or it didn't really matter. I did mind and it did matter. Otherwise, there wouldn't be anything to forgive. The Ninevites aren't saying, hey, that was nothing. God, can you just sort of sweep that under the rug? They're acknowledging their sin and asking for divine forgiveness. They knew their sin mattered, and they knew they weren't looking. They knew they were looking to God for grace. And how was that met? How was that request met? Well, we see that the Ninevites' humble repentance was met with God's compassion as he forgave them. He did not bring upon them the judgment they knew they deserved for their many sins. So we see here, just real quickly, a theological reflection on this, that the Lord is responsive to human actions. That there's intervening historical contingencies, that they can't change God's eternal decrees, but they can alter God's plans as we experience it in the unfolding of human history. So the Ninevites learned something very important that day, something that Jeremiah would later write down in Jeremiah 18, where he says, if the nation I warn repents, then I'll relent. If the nation I warn repents, then I'll relent. So repentance involves a looking to God for grace. So I want to conclude with four questions, four application questions for us, for today, for 2013 in the North Side. Here they are. First is this. What do you think qualifies you to be used by God? What do you think qualifies you to be used by God? Your knowledge, your morality, your dedication to God? Think about it for a minute, just to reflect on it again. God is using one rebel, Jonah, to communicate his message of grace to some other rebels, the Ninevites, right? Jonah was not, if we didn't have Jonah 1 and 2, we might could think a whole lot of Jonah, right? Think, man, he's standing for God, he's doing great, he's walking in the situation, he's not fearful, he's going into it. But we have Jonah 1 and 2, don't we? We know the background of this guy. That not every day he was seeking to be faithful, and that God had to rescue him even when he was fleeing. So listen, I don't care where you're from, whether you think there's somebody, that everybody in this room is better than you, or if you think everybody in this room is somehow lacking in comparison to you. The reality is that God uses raggedy people. So that means you qualify. God uses sinful people. So everybody in this room qualifies. Second, how is the gospel having a leveling effect around you? How is the gospel having a leveling effect around you? So think about what happened in this passage. There was this scale in Nineveh, right? You got the leader on the top, and you got poor folks on the bottom. You got everything in between, right? And so what happens as repentance is taking place? Everybody's on the same level, right? There's a leveling out. No, the king is not going, hey, I'm a little better than these other folks. Can I get a nicer sackcloth, or maybe can I get some different ashes here? You know, it's like everybody is in the same boat. They're all on the same level. Like we want to compare ourselves in all sorts of ways and thinking social standing, or sort of maybe I'm a little bit better than this person or that person, or, you know, whatever it is, education level, monetary level, whatever it is, we want to think and sort of compare ourselves against other people. And the gospel comes in and says, hey, in comparison to a holy God, I'm on the ground, on my knees, in sackcloth and ashes, just like everybody else. So no matter how I feel in comparison to everybody else, when you hear the gospel, when the gospel's at work in your life and in your heart, guess where you are? You're low. You're down. You're repenting. You're not thinking you're better than anybody else. You're not even focused on everybody else. You just see who God is, and you see in relationship to him your need to repent, your need for forgiveness. So how is the gospel? Is it having a leveling effect in your life? Question, how would you want it to have a leveling effect? How do you want it to work this summer? How do you want to see the gospel level out all of these social stratas that we seek to live in and think about and sort of live out of? How would you want your summer to look? How would the gospel having a leveling effect impact your summer, where you are, who you spend your time with, if you have them where your kids are? That's a great question to process through as we think about the summer. How will the gospel having a leveling effect in my life and in my heart, how will that impact what I do with my summer? Third question, how have you seen repentance be a game changer? How have you seen repentance be a game changer? Now, the reality is when you finally fall on your face before the God of the universe and stop comparing yourself to other people and just recognize, I need God's grace. I've got no leg to stand on in terms of my own morality, but I need you, God. When that happens, when you repent like that and you believe and trust that Jesus Christ took your sin in his place, then it's a game changer. It's when the Bible says you've crossed over from death to life. You receive the Holy Spirit and your eternal destiny has changed. Everything about your life has changed. Now, it's going to be a progressive sanctification. You might have some, your life will not just immediately go to perfect, but your destiny has changed. The Holy Spirit begins to do a work in your life and heart, and your eternal destiny has changed. It's from death to life. It's an incredible game changer. Now, the reality is that repentance is also a game changer in our relationships in a day-to-day level, right? Have you experienced that? You're in a hard conversation or you're approaching something with somebody and all of a sudden you're gearing up for it and it's getting ready to happen and you've got your points and the things that you're going to press and sort of, these are my three things that I'm going to make sure they hear me say. And you come into the conversation ready to go and somebody else starts saying, hey, I just need to repent of this, this, and this. How's that change your conversation? How's that change the interaction that you're having? Quick story. Last night, I had a long day. I was out all day and then came back and we had folks at the house. And it was great. I loved it. But I was tired by like 9 o'clock. And I had to preach this sermon this morning at a different church. And so I had to go upstairs. Like, I was tired. I had to go upstairs and finish this sermon. And Kelly's downstairs cleaning up. And, you know, we're both working just in different ways. And she calls me on the phone from downstairs, and we have a couple-minute conversation, and it didn't go that well, and by the end, I'm like, oh, man, like, I don't feel like I can stop this right now, like, oh, man, stink, like, this isn't how I want this night to end, or this day to end, this is not, because I've got to get up in the morning and finish this thing, and then go to this other church, and be like, we're not going to have much time to be reconciled here if this doesn't happen well, and So I'm getting ready to go to bed, and then she comes in, and I'm exhausted, and I'm just trying to think of sort of what to say and how to say it, and sort of saying something is probably better than saying nothing at this point. And she just comes in and just leads with, "Hey, I'm really sorry. I said X, X, and X." And she just came in and led with a repentance, to which I said, "I'm really sorry that I did X, X, and X, and I wrong motives here, and did this and." How do you think that changed the way we went to bed? How do you think that changed the way I got up this morning, went and did what God called me to do, which was to preach this sermon to a group of people? Repentance is a game changer. I mean, in our relationship with God initially, and then in our relationships with others. It is an unbelievable thing to be in relationship with people and to be able to have a well-worn path of repentance. Not of holding on to grudges, not of seeking to just nurse the wounds, but a well-worn path of repentance and forgiveness that happens consistently. Last question. Do you believe that anyone is outside the possibility of repentance? Do you believe that anyone is outside the possibility of repentance? Is anybody outside of the life-changing power of God? Who's the worst person you know? Who's the person that makes you furious just when they're in the room? Who is it that you think God would never, ever forgive? Friends, the reality is that nobody, whoever you're thinking of, nobody is outside of God's saving ability. Nobody's outside. If you would have asked Jonah and said, "Hey, Jonah, what do you think the likelihood is that all of Nineveh is going to repent, including the leader, these folks who've been terrorizing you and everybody else in this region? What do you think when little old Jonah walks in and tells them that that's going to happen?" Yeah, well, he's going to comment on that later. But he knew that God could do it. He knew that God might do it. Do you know that God might do that? You think God might do that in the north side of Richmond? In southeast London? And for the different parts of the world that we're concerned for and pray for? The reality is that nobody is outside of the possibility of repentance. And that includes you. If you're here and you're wrestling with sort of what this means and you're thinking, hey, I'm confused. I've got these disappointments in my life. I've got these doubts about the Christian faith, all of these things. The reality is the salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what Jonah found out in chapter 2, nobody is outside of the possibility of repentance, including every single person in this room. And it's only through God's miraculous intervention in the person of Jesus that there is any hope, that salvation is made possible. And the story of Jonah and how God saved him, and the story of Nineveh and how God saved them, is actually the story of every single Christian that sits in this room. That we deserve his punishment, that it's only through repentance and faith that he has saved anybody. And so the Jonah's story is our story. Nineveh's story is our story. And so, friends, I invite you to repentance. Maybe for some of you for the first time today. So like the Ninevites, you've been far from God. You've been doing things that clearly come to mind and say, I don't want to go to church because of X. Or I think of these things. And I just want you to hear and know that nobody's outside with the possibility of repentance and God's offer. If he'll receive the Ninevites, he'll receive anybody. If he'll receive Jonah, he'll receive anybody. And so the reality is that initial repentance is on the table all the time, including right now. And secondly, maybe you're here and you're more like Jonah. You know God, but you've been running from him in some way. There's something that God's wanting to put his finger on. And I just invite you, it's the same invitation. It's the invitation to repentance. To acknowledge, yes, God, what you're saying is true. I am a sinner, and I feel it in this way. In this way, I recognize that I'm not living according to your word. And so the invitation is to repent again. Again today, again tomorrow, again next week, and over and over and over. To acknowledge that God is right, that his word is right, that you're a sinful person, that you deserve his punishment, but that God has intervened and he sent his son Jesus and that Jesus lived perfectly. You know what's asked in this question, in this passage, by the leader of Nineveh? He says, who knows? Maybe God will relent. Who knows? Maybe God will show us grace. Well, on this side of the cross, we can say something different. Through repentance and faith, we could say, we know. It's not who knows. It's we know. Repentance and faith brings about forgiveness. Friends, will you repent and will you believe? Let's pray. God, we're so thankful to know that Jesus has finished the work. That he completed everything that needed to be completed. He lived the perfect life, that he died a sinful death in our place, and that the wrath of God was poured out on him for all who would believe. And so, Father, I pray that there would be folks in this room, folks in this community who would repent for the first time, and God would know your forgiveness for the first time. And Father, I pray that there would be the rest of this room would be filled with people who are continuing to repent and believe, continuing to acknowledge that you are right when you tell us that we're sinful people, and that you're right when you say that we deserve judgment, and that we would know that we would fall on our face before you day after day after day after day, trusting that it's not about how good we repent, but it's ultimately about how good Jesus was. And so, Father, would this church be marked by repentance and faith? Would our relationships be marked by repentance and faith? And God, would that be going viral in our lives, in this church, and in the north side of Richmond? Lord, we'd ask for that, and we'd long for that. In Jesus' name, amen.